Tonight's lecture is on the burnt offering. Four of the five offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7 are bloody offerings involving the slaying of an animal. The burnt offering, the subject of this speech, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. One of the five offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7 is an unbloody or bloodless offering. That's the meat offering, also known as the grain offering, or the cereal offering, or the meal offering. Five offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7. And of these five offerings, and especially the four bloody ones, which involve the slaughter of an animal, the burnt offering, tonight's subject, is the most prominent in sacred scripture. First of all, it has a particular primacy. The burnt offering is the first of the five offerings listed and treated in Leviticus 1 through 7. It's mentioned first in the instruction for the people in Leviticus 1, which we read, and later the five sacrifices are treated with regard to the instruction for the priests, and it comes first again in chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. First is the burnt offering in the treatment of the five great sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 7. The burnt offering is also the first recorded valid sacrifice in history. Abel, in Genesis 4, verse 4, offered a burnt offering of a lamb. And Noah, after the flood, in Genesis 8, verse 20, offered burnt offerings. Now, as well as being first, historically and Levitically, if we may so speak, the prominence of the burnt offering is seen in that other things are named after it. The brazen altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle, which was later replaced by the temple, one's a tent and the other one is a permanent building made of stone. The brazen altar in that courtyard is not called the altar of the meat offering, or the altar of peace offerings, or the altar of sin offerings, or the altar of trespass offerings. It's called the altar of burnt offering. You may also recall that there were, according to God's institution in ancient Israel, three offerings together twice a day, morning and evening. Burnt offering, meat offering, and drink offering. One was a bloody sacrifice, the burnt offering. Then came the meat or grain or cereal offering. And then came the drink offering. Wine was poured out. That offering, the three together, was not called the daily meat offering or the daily drink offering. It was called the daily burnt offering. Now, of these bloody sacrifices, the burnt offering not only came first in terms of history in Leviticus 1 through 7, and not only were other things, the altar of burnt offering and the daily burnt offering named after it, but the burnt offering is first too, I believe, in terms of frequency. That is, it was the most offered sacrifice of the five mentioned in Leviticus 1 through 7. And this is obvious, first of all, if you think of the daily burnt offering of a lamb, morning and evening, at least once every day. If you look at the scheduled offerings mentioned in Numbers 28 and 29, you'll see that there were a lot of burnt offerings weekly on the Sabbath, monthly on the new moon, start of each month, and yearly at the great feasts, including the three great pilgrimage feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and particularly Tabernacles. And even as regards the occasional offerings, which an individual saint would bring of his own voluntary free will, the burnt offerings only contender among the bloody offerings for most frequent is the peace offering. And certainly it wasn't the sin offering or trespass offering that was most frequent. And so we have here the burnt offering I take to be the most frequent bloody sacrifice, and that again supports the Bible's calling the brazen altar the altar of burnt offering, because that was the offering most often offered upon it. And this brings us to Moses' blessing of the tribe of Levi in Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 through 11. Deuteronomy 33, 8 through 11. You will know, I trust, that Deuteronomy 33 is the great chapter in which Moses prophetically blesses the 12 tribes of Israel. The second from the last chapter of Deuteronomy, just as Jacob's great blessing of the 12 sons and tribes of Israel is in Genesis 49, the second from the last chapter, the penultimate chapter in the book of Genesis. Well, as the penman of the divinely inspired Pentateuch, Moses knew well about the prominence of the burnt offering. In history, he wrote Genesis 4 and Genesis 8, where Abel and Noah offer burnt offerings. In Leviticus 1 through 7, which Moses wrote, instructions for the people and the priests, the burnt offering comes first. Moses was the one who wrote that the altar of bronze or brass was to be called the altar of burnt offering. And the morning and evening sacrifices, Moses wrote, was to be called the daily burnt offering. And Moses understood from Numbers 28 and 29 that the burnt offering would be the most frequent offering. So it's no surprise when Moses in Deuteronomy 33, when blessing Levi, refers to the work of that tribe, especially its work through its priests, he mentions, verse 8 of that chapter, the Urim and the Thummim, the perfections and lights through which God would reveal his will to the high priest. That was part of the work of the high priest. Then in verse 10, we have teaching. The priests, with their assistants, the Levites, would teach the word of God. Then in verse 10, also, we have the burning of incense. Priests would teach, burn incense on the golden altar before the veil, and use the Urim and Thummim, at least the high priest would. And then, also in verse 10, it mentions one of the five offerings, not the meat offering, not the sin offering, or the peace offering, or the trespass offering, the burnt offering. To read verse 10, they, the Levitical priesthood, shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee, and then thirdly, an whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. It all hangs together. Now, not only is the burnt offering most prominent in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, but the burnt offering is pervasive through the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Thinking further of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah written by Moses, Abraham, you will recall in Genesis 22, was about to offer up his only and beloved son, Isaac. And he wasn't to offer up as a peace offering, or a sin offering, or a trespass offering, never mind a grain offering, but a burnt offering. And Genesis 22 mentions that repeatedly, a burnt offering. And we know that God stopped Moses before he plunged the knife into Moses' heart. It was Isaac's heart. It was a test. You'll recall, too, Moses' frequent confrontations with Pharaoh. He told Pharaoh that Israel must go 3 days' wanderings into the wilderness to offer burnt offerings. Exodus 10, verse 25. That after the ninth plague and before the tenth and last plague. When Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, met him at Mount Sinai in Exodus 18, Jethro, that priest of God, offered a burnt offering. And if you think of the narrative in Numbers involving Balaam, that false prophet who wicked Balak called to curse God's uncursable church, before those prophecies, Balaam offered burnt offerings. 7 burnt offerings of oxen and 7 burnt offerings of rams upon 7 altars 3 times. The book of Job begins and ends with burnt offerings. There's a theme here. You see where I'm going. Job offered burnt offerings for each of his 10 children at the start of the book, Job 1 verse 5, lest maybe some of them, or even one of them, had cursed God in his heart, because they were believers, godly covenant seed, and they weren't having a drinking party, they were fellowshipping together. And in the last chapter, Job 42 verse 8, Eliphaz offered burnt offerings for himself and his 2 friends, 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And if we think of the historical books, that's Judges onwards, in the book of Judges, of Joshua onwards, in the book of Judges we have Gideon, who offered a male bullock of 7 years old for a burnt offering. He smashed the idols and the altar to Baal that his father had, erected a new altar, and offered that burnt offering. There's a turning point in the life of Israel's first king, Saul. Well, he offered a burnt offering before fighting the Philistines in 1 Samuel 13. The problem was that he offered it too early, because Samuel had told him, when you go to Gilgal, you've got to wait until I arrive. And he didn't. He panicked. Whereupon Samuel told him that the kingdom would be taken from Saul and given to a neighbor of yours who is better than you by God's grace, the man after God's own heart. 3 chapters later, he's revealed by the name David. And if we go to Mount Carmel with Elijah and the 400 or 450 prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, there was a bullock, and all of it was burnt on Elijah's altar, not the one that the prophets of Baal were hopping up and down on, Elijah's altar, and it was consumed by fire. Only this time, the fire didn't come from underneath through lighting wood. And remember, the barrels were doused over it, but the fire came from heaven downwards. We're even told that the king of Moab offered his eldest son as a burnt offering in 2 Kings 3 verse 27. For unlike the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, this son actually was slain and built but burnt upon the walls of the city. And this was designed as a wake-up call to Jehoshaphat, the ecumenical king, who fraternized with the false church in the north and then dabbled in relationships with pagans. God was thereby showing him the real character of heathenism as idolatrous and child-killing and wicked. And if we come to the writing prophets, the 4 major and the 12 minor ones, We could pick many references or allusions to the burnt offering. I'll cite just one. Isaiah 40, verse 16. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. That is, if you cut down all the trees in Lebanon, and Lebanon had mighty cedars, and then used them as firewood in an altar, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts sufficient thereof for a burnt offering. Because, to finish the thought, of the immensity and power and wisdom and incomparability and glory of God. Even if you were to cut down every tree in Lebanon and slaughter and sacrifice every beast in the whole land, what's that before the might and glory of God? Now we have seen from Scripture that the burnt offering is both prominent and pervasive in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Now we need to consider the stages in offering a bloody sacrifice. They're set forth especially in Leviticus 1 through 7. And then we're going to note, with respect to these stages, wherein the burnt offering is distinctive, how it differs from the other three bloody sacrifices. Now, in general, there are six stages in offering a bloody sacrifice. In the first three stages, the worshipper performs the actions. The worshipper presents the beast at the altar before the priest comes along, brings his animal. Stage two, the worshipper puts his hands upon the head of the animal, the laying on of hands. Stage three, the worshipper slaughters the beast, probably by slitting its throat. It's a bloody death. It's deliberately gory. In the second three stages, the priest performs the action. The priest applies the blood, typically, usually, to the altar, splashing it. It's a very heavy sprinkle, splashing it on its sides and round about. Then the priest burns parts of the animal. And finally, there's the eating of the parts that are not burnt. The priest or the priest's family eats those parts. And with one sacrifice, the worshipper eats part. Now, if we consider now the significance of the first four stages in offering a bloody sacrifice in terms of Christ's work of redeeming us, we start then with the presentation. And here the idea is that these bloody sacrifices picture the presentation of Jesus Christ without spot and without blemish, morally and spiritually, in the eyes of God. Because this one was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, as Hebrews 7 says. Perfectly righteous and always obedient. And whereas some animals, if they weren't up to scratch, could be rejected at God's altar, God fully approved of the great sacrifice for the sins of his people. That's the idea of the presentation. Next comes the laying on of hands. The idea of the laying on of hands is not merely the setting apart of that animal onto death on the part in the stead of the worshipper, but the laying on of hands speaks of the imputation of sin, the worshipper's sin, sins are transferred or reckoned to the account of the animal. That's something widely denied, including even by evangelicals, but that's the teaching of Leviticus 16, verse 21, and Isaiah 53, verse 6, where we read concerning God's suffering servant, Jesus Christ, "The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." The us being the ones for whom Jesus died, the us being the ones who confess him. So God the Father, as it were, puts his hands on Christ and transfers to him, if only God could do this, transfers to him the sins of all the elect church. The presentation of Christ, the laying on of hands, imputation to him. And then thirdly, slaughter. Because the wages of sin is death. And being guilty, that is liable to punishment for us, Jesus Christ, our substitute, must die. And as Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, Christ was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So he was stricken and cut off for the transgression of God's people. And how did our transgressions come to be upon Christ? Well, God imputed our sins to him, made him liable for them, because the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The fourth stage then, after the presentation and the laying on of hands and the slaughter, is the application of blood. The blood was applied, in most instances, on the brazen altar, though sometimes the golden altar, and sometimes even on the ark. And it was applied to those places because those places symbolized where God was most present. Sprinkling or splashing the blood on the altar was rendering satisfaction to God, who is particularly there. Satisfaction of God's holy justice by the payment of a price, the price of death, due to us for our sins. And so 1 Peter 1 says, we were redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood of Jesus Christ was applied, as it were, on that altar. That is, the blood is first of all a payment to God, because Jesus is punished as a sacrifice for our sins. What then is distinctive, and what stage of the six stages in offering a sacrifice regarding this burnt offering as opposed to the other bloody offerings, the peace offering, sin offering, and the trespass offering? Which stage is distinctive? The fifth stage. One, presentation. Two, laying on of hands. Three, slaughter. Four, application of blood. And then five, the burning. And really that's key to the whole idea of an altar. Made of stone or earth, the early ones, and then the brazen altar. Wood, fire, burning. And the burning is the key thing with regard to this bloody sacrifice, because all the animal was burnt, except the skin or hide of the bullock, which went to the high priest. It was part of his wages, you could say. He got some leather. But apart from that exception, all the animal was burnt. And all the animal was burnt on the brazen altar. None of it was burnt outside the camp, as was the case with certain sin offerings. All the animal was burnt in the burnt offering on the brazen altar always. And this is in sharp contrast to all the other bloody sacrifices, where it was just the fat and the kidneys and the caul that was burnt with the peace offering, and with most of the sin offerings, and with the trespass offerings, with the burnt offering, all was burnt. So the distinctive character and stage of this bloody sacrifice is reflected in its English name. What have we been calling it? The burnt offering. And we call it the burnt offering because all of the burnt offering was burnt on the altar of burnt offering. And the Hebrew word for the burnt offering comes from a verb meaning to go up. What we call the burnt offering was, in Hebrew, in effect, the going up offering. Oops. And the going up offering was that in which all the animal went up in smoke by burning on the altar of burnt offering, or the altar of the going up in smoke by burning. That's the idea. Now, what is the particular significance of the burnt offering then, as it points to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ? And the best way, I believe, to answer that question is to look in turn at four scriptural passages, two in the Old Testament and two in the New Testament, starting with Leviticus 1, the foundational chapter on this subject, and therefore the chapter we read earlier. Leviticus 1, verses 3 and 10 tell us that the burnt offering of cattle, goats, and sheep always had to be male, because the male animals were the most expensive and valuable. This male had to be perfect, without blemish, which refers to our Lord Jesus Christ's moral, spiritual purity. And all of the animal was consumed in the fire, burnt, which refers to Christ's entire self-surrender. Now let's turn to Psalm 40, which we sang earlier. And here we'll go a little deeper. Psalm 40. Verse 6 is our point of entry. And it's the first verse that we sang earlier too. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Sacrifice and offering can be, and I believe here are, referring to general sacrificial offerings. Then it adds, at the end of that verse, burnt offering, Leviticus 1, and sin offering, the fourth mentioned offering, hast thou not required. The subject of this speech is the burnt offering, so we're going to focus on that. And although this passage teaches much about the sin offering, we're going to set that aside for this lecture. So this reference then to the offerings, and here especially the burnt offering, what is the emphasis here? Well, if you look at the middle part of verse 6, it says, mine ears hast thou opened. And this is a good verse for the children here, because your ears are designed to be used for listening. and listening with the purpose of obeying. Mine ears hast thou opened. I'm listening. I'm going to do what you tell me. That's the idea. Verse 7. Then said I, and to jump ahead of ourselves here, mine ears hast thou opened, and then said I, is a reference to Jesus Christ, as we're going to see when we get to Hebrews 10, our next chapter. Then said I, lo, I come. And when Christ says, lo, or behold, I come, he says, I'm coming willingly. I'm coming gladly, which really fits well with the mine ears hast thou opened. My ears are open. I'm listening. I'm ready to obey. And I'm going to come and do whatever you say, O God of heaven, willingly and gladly. Verse 7 continues. In the volume of the book, the great scroll, the Old Testament, it is written of me. You recall Jesus' words, search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. And the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ repeatedly as God's great servant. God's great messenger who would bring the word that God gave him and do what he told Jesus to do as prophet, priest, and king. Verse 8 continues, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Joyful obedience, the sort of thing that makes parents happy. And the next part says, yea, thy law is within my heart. Obedience, not just because your parents' eye is on you, but because you want to do it from within, out of a sincere and genuine desire to please and out of love. And then the passage goes on in verses 9 and 10 to speak about righteousness. And righteousness, of course, is an unswerving allegiance to a standard. Righteousness is mentioned. Verse 9, I, Jesus Christ speaking again, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O God, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. Righteousness mentioned twice. The second reference refers to God's righteousness. I have not hid thy righteousness. And God's righteousness is the same thing as that which Paul refers to in Romans and elsewhere as the righteousness of God. I have not hid the righteousness of God in my heart. And if you look at the righteousness, God's righteousness, in verses 9 and 10, in connection with the three preceding verses, you see that God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, the middle part. Mine ears hast thou opened. I'm listening and I'm going to obey. That's righteousness. Verse 7, lo, I come willingly, gladly. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I'm coming as thy servant. Verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. To use slightly different language, taken from the Gospels, Jesus set his face as a flint to go up to Jerusalem on the cross. He said that doing his Father's will was his meat and drink, that he always was about his Father's business. He's obedient, he's willing, he's keeping God's law. He's pleasing his Father. He's obtaining righteousness for us. The righteousness of God. And the references to God's righteousness in this passage then speak about this righteousness as being preached. I have preached righteousness. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. Verse 10, I have not hid thy righteousness in my heart. This is a righteousness that is preached. And the verb, which corresponds to the preaching, the fitting verb is believe. You believe what is preached rightly from God's word. A message is preached, and what do you do to a message? You believe it. This righteousness which is preached, verse 9 says, in the great congregation. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Verse 10 also says, thy truth I haven't hidden or concealed from the great congregation. Righteousness is preached by Jesus Christ through his ministers in the great congregation, the company of the people of God that's precious to him. This righteousness, God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, is obtained by him through his obedience and is preached by him to the church, with the church believing in Jesus unto righteousness, the very righteousness of God, which is imputed to them. Our iniquities laid upon him, and his righteousness imputed to us through believing. Now this second Old Testament passage, Psalm 40, is quoted fairly extensively and explained in our first New Testament passage, as I said earlier, Hebrews 10, to which we should now turn. Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, quotes Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and the start of verse 8. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, this refers to Christ and his incarnation, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, telling us that Jesus is speaking these words, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And you may recall that Psalm 40 says, my ears hast thou bored, referring to obedience. The words are getting in. I'm listening. I'm listening so as to obey. This is quoted in Hebrews 10 verse 5 as, a body hast thou prepared for me. And the argument is simple. If the ears are bored, then the person has ears. And if it's a human being speaking about ears, obviously that person has a body. And if Jesus is coming into the world as the eternal Son who's becoming incarnate, a body hast thou prepared for me with ears which are bored and open for listening and obeying thee, O Father. Verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Burnt offerings. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And after quoting these verses from Psalm 40, verses 8 and 9 then exegete or interpret them. Verse 8. Above when he said, now he quotes, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. That is, he quotes the bit from Psalm 40 that he just quoted. He quotes it again and puts all the negative bits. Sacrifices, offerings, sin offerings, burnt offerings, all the different types of offerings that are mentioned. And then he says the bits that God said he didn't desire or he didn't want. And then he adds, these are the things that are said in the law, and especially in Leviticus 1 through 7. So those things are then set aside. They're no good. Then said he, verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And then comes the conclusion. He taketh away the first, that is, these sacrifices, they're abrogated and done away with. God had no pleasure in them. They didn't actually remove a single sin. That he may establish the second. The lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. A body hast thou prepared for me. Jesus and his sacrifice. So all the Old Testament sacrifices are abrogated because they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Because verse 10 goes on to say, by the which will, the will that Jesus came to do and the will which Jesus did, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And then the next two verses sharpen this contrast. Verse 11 says, in the Old Testament, these sacrifices, including the burnt offering, well, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, which is why God didn't desire them and so forth. But this man, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice, now especially as a burnt offering, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God with his finished work. He doesn't have to stand ministering as those priests did day in and day out. And now our second and final New Testament text, and the fourth of the four, is Hebrews 9 verse 14. Possibly even in the same page in your Bibles. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And you say, what has that got to do with a burnt offering? Bear with me. In this passage, the fire of the Old Testament altar is paralleled with the Holy Spirit. Think the brazen altar, think the grate, think the wood and the flames, the fire. The fire of the Old Testament altar here is paralleled by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, those animal sacrifices were offered up through physical fire. And this passage tells us that the New Testament sacrifice, who is Jesus Christ, the New Testament sacrifice, Jesus Christ, he offered up himself by the spiritual fire of the Holy Spirit in a flame of ardent devotion. Verse 18 says that Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Now, if you offer yourself, you're dedicating yourself, you're presenting yourself, and Jesus Christ offered himself up to God through the Holy Spirit on the cross. That's what he was doing. Ascending to God in the flame of love, namely the third person of the Holy Trinity. And here's the point. Jesus Christ offered himself by the Holy Spirit. That's the truth about all the bloody sacrifices, burnt, peace, sin, and trespass offerings. But this is especially clear with the burnt offering, which particularly deals with the burning part, because Jesus Christ willingly, as opposed to the animals, willingly offered all of himself, because all of the sacrifice was the key point that was burnt with the burnt offering. Christ willingly offered all of himself to God without any reservations or holding back. He offered himself to God in devotion through the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. And the comfort of the argument here in Hebrews 9 is this. Verse 13 refers to Old Testament ceremonial cleansings. They didn't remove sin, but they made someone ceremonially clean so that they could actually go into the physical place of the temple court. Verse 13 says, if the blood of bulls and of goats, think now the bloody sacrifice, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, we read about that in Numbers 19. If these things, blood and ashes of a heifer, if they sprinkle the unclean and sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, so that someone who was once ceremonially unclean, who couldn't come to the temple, or was once, say, a leper outside the camp, and now he's brought near to God, if it did that ceremonially, how much more shall the blood of the Messiah, not of a bull or a goat, who offered himself without spot to God through the eternal spirit and not just the flames that leaped upon a brazen altar, how much more the blood of the Messiah offered through the eternal spirit without spot to God, how much more will that not purge your conscience from all your dead works and sins to free you to serve the living God? That's the real spiritual cleansing from sin through Jesus Christ, which is especially typified by the burnt offering, the ardent devotion of Jesus, the Son of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit from his heart. To conclude and apply all this, what was and what is the believer's calling regarding the burnt offering? Well, for the Old Testament saint, his calling was to believe the gospel pictured in the burnt offering, so that when he came with a whole burnt offering or of an animal, or even he observed this taking place with another worshipper, and when that animal went up in smoke as a substitute, dying in his place, because sins were imputed through the laying on of hands, that person presented the animal, then the animal was slaughtered in his place, and then went up to God as a sweet-smelling savour. That Old Testament saint then was to understand what was happening, especially in the light of Psalm 40, with regard to the animal. Well, what happened to the animal? It was led, and maybe even sometimes dragged, against its will, an amoral, irrational beast. But then in Psalm 40, when the burnt offering and the other sacrifices God wouldst not and had no pleasure therein, then Psalm 40 says, or rather has the Messiah saying, lo, I come. Behold, I, the Messiah, a rational, moral human being, come. Not led, never mind dragged, but I come. Knowingly and gladly, I come as a sacrifice to do God's will as the real and the true burnt offering. That was what the Old Testament saint was to believe, especially as taught in Psalm 40. Because he knew, and the book of Hebrews points that out, that it isn't possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to remove sin. And if I as a human being sin, my substitute can't just be some bullock or goat or lamb. It must be another human being. And then secondly, the calling of the Old Testament saint was to offer costly worship physically. The burnt offering taught him that too. Because the burnt offering was always a meal. M-A-L-E. As I said, the meal was the most expensive beast. And the burnt offering was never a meal. M-E-A-L, because all of it was burnt, so the worshipper wasn't even fed by it. There he would come with the chiefest of the burnt offerings, a bullock, the most expensive animal he owned, possibly the most expensive thing that he owned. And that burnt offering was always a meal, costly. And it was never a meal. He didn't even get fed out of it. And there it was, the whole thing went up in smoke. And so the calling of the burnt offering is, secondly, offer costly worship physically. You lost a chief asset here, and you didn't even get breakfast or lunch or supper out of it. The burnt offering also said to the Old Testament saint that he must offer costly worship spiritually. And this is the point of that familiar passage in Micah 6, which has been horrendously twisted by theological liberalism to the great dishonor of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Micah 6, verses 6 and 7, first of all. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? That is, how am I going to come into God's presence? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves of a year old? And a burnt offering in the cow, the male cow family, was more expensive than a burnt offering of the sheep or goat family. It's a rhetorical question. No, that won't do it. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Or with 10,000s of rivers of oil, olive oil? No. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my soul for the sin, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. And then verse 8 explains the spiritual worship required out of gratitude for God's redemption in Jesus Christ. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And if we come now finally to the calling of the New Testament saints, as set forth in the burnt offering, the calling of us here tonight, our calling is very obviously, first of all, to believe in Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for sin, and now especially our burnt offering, the reality of which Leviticus 1 and Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 9 verse 14 speak. We believe in Jesus Christ, our burnt offering, who fulfilled that Old Testament type, who brought in everlasting righteousness by his wholehearted devotion to the cause of God all his life long, and especially at the cross, and who has purged our consciences from dead works so that we have the Christian liberty and freedom to serve God. Believe. Believe. And then secondly, and out of gratitude for that, the Christian's calling is to offer costly worship. Most of us don't keep livestock, and that's no longer acceptable anyway, but would offer costly worship spiritually. This is Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. David says in this great penitential psalm, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." And then he goes on to say the real sacrifices that God desires of his people and works in his people. Quote, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, not the breaking up of an animal and arranging its parts on a grill on an altar, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And in Mark chapter 12, we read these words: to love God with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength. Entire devotion to God, the idea of the burnt offering. And to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Far better than if every animal that ever lived in the Old Testament days were offered as a burnt offering to God. Loving God with all your heart, that's a greater thing. And so Romans 12 verse 1, and with this we will end. Romans 12 verse 1 sums up the calling of the Christian life with this exhortation: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercies of God in election, the mercies of God in the redemption of Jesus Christ, fulfilling the burnt offering for us, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. God doesn't want us to kill ourselves or commit suicide. Sacrifice might imply that. So God says in this verse, present your bodies, all of them, a living sacrifice. And this is holy. This is acceptable unto God. And this is your reasonable or logical service as those for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood as the burnt offering of the whole church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven enshrined in the Old Testament sacrificial system and explained in the Psalms and the New Testament scriptures, and that we may live as those who love that sacrifice and live out of that atonement. Help us to dedicate ourselves to thy cause and beat down the stubborn pride and rebellion in our hearts. Grant this grace to us and our spiritual seed, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.